I'd like to direct your attention to Acts chapter 9, if you'll find your place there quickly. Acts chapter 9, we have the record of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Beginning at verse 10, we have these words. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eye something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Now turn to Acts chapter 17, because we see that the very thing that was foretold of Paul and his life does indeed come to fruition. Paul has been cast out of many cities and borne much reproach for the cause of Christ and his gospel. And we read in Acts chapter 17 a very interesting phrase. Let me read verse 6 to you of Acts 17. It says, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" Now it's interesting that it is the Thessalonians who have said this about Paul and those who were with him in ministry. "These men have turned the world upside down." And we say, "Well, how? How did they turn the world upside down?" Answer: with the message of the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. They went armed with this message, this powerful message that changes men's lives. And there are those who bow to it, and there are those who resist it. And there is an offense that the gospel brings. And we see that throughout the life of the Apostle Paul. We began last Sunday evening to talk about our stewardship of the gospel. That we're stewards of many things, but one thing in particular that God has entrusted to us and will demand an accounting, and that will be our stewardship of His gospel. And we need to consider afresh our responsibility in this vein. And we see that Paul encountered philosophers in his day, men and women in the marketplace, that have a similar worldview. We're separated by some 2,000 years, but some things do not change. The Epicureans were people who had this philosophy, this worldview: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That there is a God, but He's too busy in the affairs of the world, and he'll never hold us accountable for our lives. Therefore, do whatever you want. Live however you please. And pleasure, the seeking of pleasure, was the most important aspect of that worldview. And as I suggested last Sunday evening, there are many who live with that worldview in our day. Seeking pleasure at any cost, willing to endure any consequence in order to fulfill their desires, with no view toward a day of a reckoning when they will stand before God and give an account of their lives. Such is the Epicurean mindset or worldview. Then there were the Stoics. The Stoics who had the worldview that, well, there's too much evil in this world, too much suffering in this world, and it is futile to live your life to escape it because you will run into it everywhere. So avoid it the best you can, and when life hits you hard, we hear the phrase, well, he was very stoic. What does that mean? You stick your chin out and you take it on the chin and you keep on moving. It's the live your life by pulling up on your bootstraps. There is no God who will come to your aid. God is distant. He's impersonal. He's wound this world up and stepped away, and life is fleshing itself out, such as the philosophy of the Stoics. And there are people all around us who are trying to make their way in this world apart from any trust or dependence upon God, and that's their philosophy. I'm going to get through life on my own. If it's going to be, it's up to me, is the Stoic philosophy of life. And I think it's quite instructive that Paul brings the message of God to people like that. And if there are people like that around us, we can learn something about the sermon that's recorded here. This is not just Paul's approach or Paul's strategy, but this is inspired scripture given to us, preserved by God, that we might learn. And it seems to me that if we can frame our gospel presentation along this general outline, that we will be in good stead. We will be faithful to the message entrusted to us, and we will see, I trust, similar results. Not everybody bowed to the message. Not everybody received the message, but some did. And that's our challenge. So I'd like for us to consider where Paul began. And where Paul began, I think, is a good place for us to consider where we need to begin. Because Paul noticed when he came into the city of Athens was fully given to the worship of idols. And his heart was broken because of that. He was moved. He was provoked. And it caused him to frame a message to people that were living like this. And he said, I noticed when I came in here an inscription to the unknown God. Him I declare to you. And if we were to give a title to Paul's sermon, it would be Making Known the Unknown God. And I think if there's anything that characterizes our culture, is we are surrounded by many, many people who are ignorant of God. They don't know the God of the Bible. Now, people are religious. Did you notice? Despite the fact that they were bowing and had erected an idol to the unknown God, which was a testimony of their ignorance, Paul says, I noticed when I came into the city that you are very religious. Everybody is religious around us. It's just a matter of who they are bowing to. Are they bowing to the Creator God, or have they exchanged the worship of the Creator for worship of the creation? So One thing we need to go armed with the gospel with an understanding that everybody's a worshiper. Everybody's bowing to something. Everybody has placed value in something that is directing and motivating their life. And it's our task to challenge those false gods and those false worldviews. And that's what Paul does. Paul wasn't intimidated by the philosophers of his day, and neither should we. And I say that knowing that we are many times, aren't we? We're intimidated. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to answer people. People have questions, and sometimes they're very perplexing questions. And we need this kind of a challenge, and let me give you a couple examples in the scriptures that remind me that we need to learn from Paul's strategy here. The first thing I would like to remind you of is our propensity to lose our way in this world and forget that we are on assignment from God. That God has placed us where we are very purposefully, very strategically. We are somewhere where nobody else is, and we belong to God, and God wants us to represent Him in our sphere of influence. We easily can forget that. And life can be reduced to simply surviving. And we've got our head bowed, and we're just plowing along, and we are living our life on a horizontal plane with no vertical orientation. And we forget that God wants us to be salt and light. God wants us to be opportunistic. God wants us to speak for Him. God wants us to talk to people and love people. And the greatest testimony of the gospel is changed lives. When we interact and rub shoulders with people, I think that's one of the things we're going to hear from our missions team next week. That people observed this strange group that came from a faraway place, and they saw how they interacted, and they saw how they loved, and how they cared, and how they were willing to risk their own safety for another cause. And it causes people to go, I don't understand that. And it's powerful when that life is married to the message that supports that life. So, think about the disciples. Think about the woman that Jesus encountered at the well of Samaria. Jesus had sent them into town, apparently to buy supplies for their itinerant ministry. And when they come back from town, now here are the professionals, right? Here are the men who had been walking with Jesus. Here are the men who have been in school, right? They come back from town and they see Jesus and they're queried about, well, who's this? Who's this Samaritan that Jesus is talking? What's going on here? And this woman, who is a brand new convert, a baby Christian, she goes back into the very town that the disciples had come from. What? Bearing a testimony. Not armed with a lot of theology, because she hadn't lived as a Christian very long to know a whole lot. But she went back into the town, a changed person, and she said, come see a man. Come see a man. And she didn't come from the city by herself, did she? She had influenced people in the city. Can you imagine being a disciple and going, good gravy, where were we at? We forgot our mission. Here we were. Worried about bread and water and supplies when we should have had an eye toward lost people because they were in the town. And this woman was more effective than these hand-picked, trained disciples. And it's convicting, isn't it? Because we so easily can see ourselves like that, right? So I say, remind us of that story for two reasons. Let's not be intimidated. Let's just realize that God can use us regardless of how much theology we have, regardless of how timid we might be in personality. If your life has been changed, you have something that this world needs. And it's convicting to those of us who know a lot that we so easily can forget what's most important about our lives. The second story that comes to my mind is the story in John chapter 9 about the man who was born blind. And you remember how the Pharisees were upset that Jesus had broke the Sabbath and he had healed this man on the Sabbath, and they were trying to discredit Christ. And they called this man's parents and said, surely he wasn't born blind. Tell us the truth. And they said, yes, he was born blind. And well, how did he receive his sight? Well, then they report that Jesus put spittle on his eyes and pronounced him healed, and he could see. And as you read John chapter 9, about four times the Pharisees go to this man. They're trying to intimidate his parents. They're trying to intimidate this man. And what does this man say? Finally, in frustration. And again, this man doesn't know. He knows, I think, less maybe than the woman of Samaria. But listen to what he says in John chapter 9. Verse 24 says, So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Christ. They're at a conundrum trying to figure out how to discredit Christ and at the same time acknowledge what's happened. Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Verse 25, he, that is the man who has received his sight, answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And if we get tongue-tied and we don't know the first point in a gospel presentation, if we've been changed by the grace of God, we can say that. I don't know a whole lot, but I do know this. I used to be like this. This is the way my life was. This is the direction my life was going, and I've been changed. It's encouraging, isn't it? You don't have to be a master theologian to be effective, to be a tool in the hands of God, to be used of God to impact and see other people's lives changed for eternity. So that should mobilize us. It should energize us. It should say, you know what? I think God can use me. I think that guy that I work beside or that neighbor that I know, I don't have to be a preacher. I don't have to have been to Bible college. I know quite a bit from being here, and I have a message that is worth hearing. But we're not left with that. We've got the Word of God. We've got this opportunity tonight, and I think we can learn a strategy that's employed by the Apostle Paul and pattern our interaction with lost people similarly and believe that we've been faithful to the message. And God will honor that, and he will use it. His word will not return unto him void. So where does Paul begin? Notice with me, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And I would suggest to you that we need to be clear in our minds that most of the time our first assignment, our place of beginning, is a declaration of the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. People do not know God. Will Metzger wrote a book on evangelism, God-centered methodology. And he talks about encountering people in Fort Lauderdale, and when he would encounter people, he would ask them two questions. Is there a God? And most people would say yes. And then he asked the second question. Does sin separate you from God? And as I remember him reciting that in his book, he got many responses, different responses. He recorded one person said to him, well, why should it? Why should my sin separate me from God? Another person said, well, my God wouldn't distance himself from me. God loves me. And you see, people give lip service to God. They acknowledge that there is a God, but their understanding of God is not biblically informed. And that's what we need to challenge. People need to hear from the God of the Bible. And we can do that in a winsome way. We can do that in a way that we're faithful to the message and at the same time engaging people's lives redemptively. So the place to begin is where Paul began. Begin with God. How simple. But if it's easy to stumble over the simplistic, isn't it? It's hard to get away from the way our Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where God begins. And that's where I think wisdom dictates where we should begin. Making known the unknown God. Verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it. He begins with God as the creator. God created everything. God who made the world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he's the Lord. He's the sovereign. He's the one who's ruling in this universe. It's his world that we're living in. It's his air that we're breathing. It's his dirt that we're walking on. Many people do not consider those ideas. And then he says, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Think about who he's talking to. He's talking to people who are masters at fashioning idols, every kind of idol. You can't contain God. You can't restrict God. You can't put God in a box. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Our God is the self-sufficient God. God stands in need of nothing. You not only are unsaved people ignorant of that fact, but many people sitting in churches are ignorant of that fact. I just recently heard, I was in a room where a Sunday school class was being taught, and somebody was saying that the reason God created man is because God was lonely and God needed fellowship. And I went, ay, ay, ay. How do you confront this kindly? You know? But a lot of people have that notion that there's some deficiency in God and God created a world to meet some need in God. God, listen, God was completely and is completely self-sufficient. He stands in need of nothing. And that's what Paul's declaring. He doesn't need anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Anything we have has come from God. Everything comes from him. You didn't get it on your own? Now, there's secondary causes and means we could point to, but God is the first cause. And that's where Paul is taking these Athenians to. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That's powerful. God has predetermined where, what continent you live upon, what time in history you would live. God has determined who your parents would be. God has determined what church you would be in. God has determined what job you would have. God has determined what neighborhood you live in, where, what home you live in. God has predetermined all of that. We believe that, right? And it's good to be reminded of that, because there are times where we start looking over the fence and say, you know, I'm not very happy with my lot. I think things are better. But if we really have eyes informed, correctly informed, if we're looking and comparing our lives with the world, we have a lot to account for, don't we? We live far better than the vast majority of the rest of the people living in this world. Our problem is we're comparing ourselves with each other. We're not comparing ourselves. And that's one of the values, I think, when we go on foreign mission trips. Because we see another part of this world. And what we see when we go on a trip is really the way the majority of the people in this world live. We are a minority. God has determined all of those things. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That if God determined, notice what he says again in verse 26. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has determined, God determined in eternity past that this son in northwestern Pennsylvania, that God would save me, that God would call me, that God would send me to be prepared for ministry, and God determined that I would live in Burlington, North Carolina. God predetermined that. I'm just along for the ride. Now, I've made decisions along the way, and I've thought at times, you know what? This decision that I'm weighing is critical. And God is so great. God is so awesome. He is so much larger than we can even contemplate or think about. That God can direct my thought processes that causes me to think that I'm part of making this decision, and that God is superintending all of that, and it all results in what he's already predetermined. And I have no sense along the way that I'm just a puppet on a string. I have no sense that I'm just a robot, that God is, I feel responsible. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And right down to the minutest detail of our lives, God has determined that we would be well enough, that we would be breathing and living, that we would be in this place on this night, on this first day of August, 2010. And he predetermined that. You can't predetermine what's going to happen tomorrow. Can you? No, none of us can. But God has predetermined all of that in every one of our lives and in the lives of everybody who's walking this planet, who has ever walked this planet. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And then he says in verse 27, so that they should, he says all of this, that God is the creator, that God is the sustainer. That is, he is holding this world together. He not only created it, he sustains it moment by moment, and our lives as well. And he's done all of that for this reason, verse 27. Notice the purpose clause. So that they should seek the Lord. When we know that, that God has created us, he's created this world, he's the sovereign, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he's sustaining my lives, he has predetermined my lot in life, And my responsibility to a God like this is what? Seek Him. I have a responsibility to bow to this God, to know this God, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. You see, sin so hinders us that we're like a blind man groping in the dark. So difficult is our attempt to find God, and yet God reminds us through the Apostle Paul, He's not that far from any one of us. Interesting, isn't it? And then verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." It's been probably 18 and 20 years, I heard the testimony of a man who was a heart transplant specialist. And this man, in probably more detail than some wanted to hear, described the medical procedure of a heart transplant. And with a fair amount of detail, went through all of that. And then he said, then we get to a critical place. He talks about hooking the heart, the physical heart, up to a machine. And then you place the heart in the chest cavity and you sew things up. And then you disconnect the pump. And he said, and it was so powerful. I still can hear him saying this with such honor of God and acknowledgement of God's sovereign power. And he said, "I've never got over the fact that there I stand and I see that heart begin to beat." And he was reminded that it's in Him that we live and breathe and have our being. God is sustaining our lives moment by moment. And the moment He determines not to do that, our existence on the earth ceases. That's how dependent we are upon God. And think about how arrogant some people are. Some people live as though God doesn't exist. I don't answer to anybody. I'm not dependent on anybody. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm the maker of my own life. Not true. Not true. Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." It seems that God was making some kind of allowance for people who had less revelation than we have. It's as though they were ignorant of God. You see, you can't worship a God you do not know. That's why it's so critical that we have a correct knowledge of God. And yet, there are no allowances made for us. We live so much, we live in so much greater light. And the problem isn't that people don't worship God because they don't know God. People don't worship God because they don't want to worship God. That's what the Bible would say. In fact, listen to Paul support that very argument. He says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, people do not worship God because they're ignorant of God. People don't worship God because they don't want to worship God. That's the truth of the matter. And that's why when you take the message of the gospel to people and you deal with a heart that's been unprepared by God, you are going to get a reaction. They're not going to be happy with you because the gospel is an offense. It's foolishness to a lost man. But it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Well, back to Acts 17. I'd like to give you three reasons why it is every man's obligation to repent. And to repent means to change our minds, to turn from sin and turn toward God and embrace Him. There are three reasons. Number one, that God is patient. We ought to repent. People ought to repent because God has been long-suffering. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has not God judged this America? Because God is patient. Far more patient than you or I would be. And I think it's wrong for us to appreciate the patience and long-suffering of God until we're inside the ark. And then once we're inside the ark, we're saying, God, slam the door. Judge the world. Is that right? Should we appreciate the fact that God is long-suffering? You say, well, I'm sick of this sin around us. Well, if you're sick of it, think about how sick God must be of it. And you can't do anything about it, but He sure could if He wanted to. And He has. We've got the history of how He's responded in wrath towards sin. And we have the record of how He will respond in wrath towards sin. But men ought to repent because God has been patient. The goodness of God leadeth to repentance. And it's a good thing to remind people of. God has been kind to you. God has been patient to you. And depending on who we're talking to, perhaps we're talking to somebody who has had much truth set before them and yet have rejected it. We can remind them of how patient God has been toward them. People ought to repent, number two, because God commands men to repent. God has the right to command repentance of us. God has authority over our lives. I try and explain authority and our responsibility to authority this way. There's another word in that word authority. And what is it? Author. The reason God has authority in your life is the fact that God has authored your life. He gave you life. And if He gave you life, it's His prerogative to demand that you live for Him. That you do as He tells you to. And it's horribly wrong for you to say, I'm not going to listen to that God and live your own life. If I were, and I'm not, a master craftsman, and I held my workmanship to such a standard that any imperfection and any piece of furniture I made, I would destroy it. I would look at it, there's a blemish in the finish, throw it on the burn pile, destroy it. Now, if you were there, you'd say, wait a minute, I want that. Don't throw that away. But what would you forget? It's my prerogative to burn that piece of furniture up if I want to. Why? Because I made it. It's mine. It's not yours. As much as you might want to protest. Now that's an example of what I mean. When God is the author and the authority in this world, He can do with us as He pleases. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. And a third reason why we must consider the command to repent is that God has appointed a day that He will judge this world by the man Christ Jesus. Notice verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. God has exalted Him to the highest place in this universe and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And every man, every woman will stand before the God, the Lord Jesus of this universe and give an account. He will judge everybody on that day. Now I want you to consider the various responses that Paul got, and we can anticipate the same. Verse 32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. And let me stop right there, because that was the reason that Paul got an audience with these people. They heard this strange doctrine about the resurrection of the dead, and they wanted to hear more of it. But you see, Paul refused to be baited into that, because he's talking to people who didn't know God. Why go into a long discourse about the resurrection of the dead to people who don't know God? Their first and fundamental need is to know God, and that's where he began, despite the fact that that's what they wanted to hear. And there are people like that around us that just want to talk religion for the sake of talking. They feel better. I'm a religious person. I can carry on a conversation. I'm open-minded. I'll listen to you if you'll listen to me. And that kind of... Anyway. Notice verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Now, others implies more than one, right? Others. So, at the least, we've got two, and we've got these other two, Dionysius and a woman named Demarius. The result of Paul's faithful preaching of the God who creates, the God who sustains, the God who judges, and the God who calls men to repentance were four converts. And a lot of skeptics and people who postponed, who considered it but postponed it. And we'll always have people like that. They're curious, they're interested. Well, let's pick this up again. Let's talk about this again. But you see, we need to be careful about presuming upon God, because in some cases, that other opportunity never comes. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation, now is the appointed time. God's spirit will not always bear with man's spirit. And if God is calling, and God is dealing with you, and God has effectually called you, your only response will be to come to Him. But you see, God issues His command through the preaching of His message. And you say, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, I'm not suggesting that we're all preachers, but we all have a message. And we all are to be stewards of that message. And God will call us to account of how faithful we've been with this message. And may God help us as we seek to discharge our stewardship faithfully in this world. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for this picture of the Apostle Paul and his engaging his culture redemptively with the life-changing message of the gospel. And we thank You, Father, that You have made us stewards of this message. You have entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And I pray that You would empower us and embolden us and help us, Father, to be active and be strategic and effective in our witness for Christ. Lord, help us as we seek to speak with people that are growingly ignorant in our culture concerning You and their responsibilities to You. Father, we thank You that You have given us eyes to see. We thank You, Father, that You have arrested our attention. We thank You that You have made Christ irresistible to us. And we thank You that You have caused us to reach out and embrace Him and to love Him and to live for Him. Help us this week as we take our place in the world and the boundaries in which You have set and the predetermined place that You have established for us. Help us to understand that that isn't by happenstance, it's not by coincidence, it's not by our choosing, it is by Your design and Your purpose. And Father, remind us of these truths and cause us, Father, to live with eternity's values in view this week for the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.